You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I was talking to Pastor Patrick this afternoon during our elder council meeting. We're kind of talking about where we're going with sermon preparation. And I told him, I said, if you've noticed, I've been preaching a lot out of Matthew 16, Matthew 18. I have a sermon burning on my heart in Matthew 25. The reason I figure is, you know, 63 sermons is taken just to get through chapter 6. So I figure I'll go ahead and give you a preview of the other stuff because it may be 5 years before we get there. But, you know, but I think it's been worth our time to take our time to go through this beloved gospel. You know that through 2,000 years of church history, the church has tended, when people newly came to Christ, to begin by taking through the gospel of Matthew. Because at the end of Matthew, what does Christ tell us? He says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And because Matthew's gospel is built around five major discourses of Christ, so much of his teaching is found in this gospel. And so for 2,000 years, this has been very often a primer for people who've just come to faith in Christ to teach them their responsibilities before God, to give them the ABCs, as it were, of the things of the gospel. But you're in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read our text for tonight. Will be verse 25 to the end of the chapter, and if ever there were a timely text for us in our present situation, this would be it. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass, which is of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and your Son's words are so true. They're so hard to live out. Lord, it seems to me sometimes that the fact that the Lord has told us not to have an anxious mind sometimes works in me all manner of anxiety. Lord, we struggle to obey, but we recognize that you have given us a commandment, and you've shown us, Lord, how we're to relate to our material possessions, to own them and not to let them own us, to not make idols of them, and to have our hearts fixed upon spiritual things, knowing you're going to take care of the material things. So, Lord, teach us from this text and draw us close to yourself and help us to live these things out in our lives. Lord, we confess we need your grace to do so, but we know your grace is sufficient to help us. And so we come before you confidently and boldly and ask your Spirit to minister to us even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The stuff of earth is always competing for the stuff of heaven. We are duplex creatures, as we've talked about before. We're a duplexity. We have a material body and we have an immaterial soul, and both are extremely needy, aren't they? We men go out and we toil by the sweat of our brow to endeavor to put food on the table, to keep a roof over our heads, to pay the electric bill, to do all those things. Our ladies, you work hard making the home and managing the home and taking the money we bring home and laboring to be good stewards of it and good managers of it and trying to figure out how do you save some money here at the grocery store and how do you do this and how do you do that. Consumes a lot of our time, doesn't it? Takes a lot of effort. And to some degree or another, it's going to be with us till the day we die. We're always going to have those needs that we have to provide for. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a part of how God has created us. The problem is, because we spend so much time with it, we can get to a place where it consumes us in our minds, can't we? And where we live as if our physical needs were all the things that we needed. And we begin to neglect the things of the soul. And indeed, not only that, living in a prosperous country, we can so easily make an idol of material possessions. This is the god of our land, materialism. And God is judging our false god. So often the love of riches, the pursuit of these things, can preoccupy us. And the world is preoccupied with such things, aren't they? They live as if this present age was all the age there ever was. But on the day of judgment, all the riches in the world will not profit you before Jesus Christ. Only being dressed in His perfect righteousness and cleansed by His blood will avail you in the ages to come. But it's all too easy to get preoccupied with these things, and it's all too easy to get anxious in mind about it. We are living in days, as you know, where we're struggling with a failing economy in our nation. And it seems to be acting like it's going to bounce back a little bit, and then it begins to fall back away, and you hear all these things about the stock market. I don't understand the stock market a whole lot. I'm kind of glad I don't. But I don't know about you. If I turn on the news or start reading the headlines and start really thinking about the possibility of banks failing, I can get real anxious in mind. It can become an obsession with me if I'm not very careful. Matter of fact, I'm getting to where I don't read the headlines too much because of this very reason. In all seriousness, we can get ourselves concerned. What if the banks fail? What will I do? Who will pay me to go and do construction work? Or where will this come from? Or where will that come from? How will I put groceries on the table? These are things we all struggle with. Or when work is lean, and we're seeking to find work and we just can't find it, and things are just lean, how do we handle these things? Well, the good news is our Lord Jesus has not left us without an account of how we're to deal with these things and what our relationship is to be to finances and to money and to our material possessions. And the good news is He doesn't say to us, act like you don't have these needs. He knows we have these needs, and our Father in heaven knows we have these needs. But what's our relationship to them to be? And I want to set before you tonight, I want to preach this text under two basic headings. The first is this: habitual worry is the fruit of habitual unbelief. And then secondly, habitually seeking the things which are above is the cure for habitual worry. And so let's see these things together. From verses 25 to 30, I want to show you that habitual worry is the fruit of habitual unbelief. I'm going to say something to you that's very, very liberating. I'm going to give you a very, very liberating truth. Are you ready for it? Worry is a sin. You're thinking to yourself, that's liberating? Man, next time, why don't you just give me a paper cut and pour lemon juice into it? I mean, come on. That's liberating. I was already struggling enough. I'm already worrying enough. I've already got an anxious enough of mind. And now you tell me I'm supposed to repent because of my anxious mind, right? Well, actually, the truth is it is a liberating truth. Because if worry is just a product of my genetic makeup, or if it's just a disposition of my personality, what hope do I have of overcoming it? I don't have any. But when I realize that it's a sin, you know what? As a child of God, I know what I'm supposed to do about sin. It doesn't make overcoming it easy or like, well, it's sin, so let me just stop. But I do know what, by God's grace, I'm to do about sin. I'm to repent of sin. I'm to confess it as sin. And by God's grace, I'm to learn to put off sin and put on righteousness. And that's a process, and it takes time to do. But the good news is, the very one who spoke these words shed His blood for you. And His resurrected power is available for you and I to overcome sin. And by the Spirit of God in us, we can put to death the things in us that are not pleasing to God and learn to put on the things of God. And the good news here is that Jesus very practically tells us what we're to put off, worry, and what we're to put on. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So it's a very liberating thing. I have a dear friend, a sister in the Lord, who for many years struggled with fear. And who of us doesn't struggle with fear? But she had a major struggle with fear. And she sought all kinds of counsel and read all kinds of books, and none of it helped her. It just made it worse. A lot of psychobabble and all that kind of thing that just didn't help her. And finally she called a respected minister who said to her, it wasn't me, but she called a respected minister, and she just told him, and this was after a year or two of struggling with just debilitating fear. She said, I'm struggling all the time with fear. You know what he said to her? Well, I don't have much time to talk to you, but let me just take some notes, jot down a few things. First thing you need to know is fear is a sin. She said, of all the things that anyone ever told me, that was the thing that broke it. When I realized it was a sin, it wasn't just something I was going through, a phase I'm passing through, a season of life. It was a sin that I needed to deal with before the Lord. That was liberating to her. So what hope should fill your heart to realize if you have an anxious mind, it's a sin? And by God's grace, we can repent of sin. That's a good thing. Now, why do I say it's a sin? I want to show you why I say so. Worry is a sin because Jesus has commanded us not to do it. Very simply. You'll notice in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Verses 27 and 28, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. So Jesus tells us we are not supposed to worry about what we're going to eat. We're not supposed to worry about what we're going to drink. We're not supposed to worry about what we're going to wear. And we're not supposed to worry about tomorrow. Now, the Shorter Catechism has a great definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. If God has commanded us not to worry, and yet we worry anyway, what is it? It's sin, right? It's sin. We've disobeyed the Lord. So let's look more specifically at what Jesus says to us. Because, interestingly enough, he's not really confrontational in this text. He's very encouraging. He's very helpful to us. Verse 25. He begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, I say to you, which means that everything he's going to say is connected to what he's just said. We saw it last Lord's Day evening. What has he just said? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Let your eye be singularity of eye to let the gaze of your soul be fixed upon the things above. Don't be looking at the things above and the things below. Look upon the things above where Christ is. And then don't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters because those masters are going in opposite directions. They're going to pull you in different ways. And you're going to either love the one and hate the other or love the one and hate the other. One way or another, you must serve only one master. And that master must be Christ himself. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And he asks a very important. Now, obviously, all the things he's speaking of here are our material needs, right? Groceries, clothing, roof over your head. These things. Don't worry about these things. And he asks a very important question. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? You're more than just a body. Your physical needs are not all there is to life. There is a spiritual dimension to you. You have a soul, an imperishable soul that will never die. Don't live as if that's all that life consists of. The world lives that way, don't they? They think this life is all there is. Let's get all we can before we die. But he says that's not all what life consists of. That life is far more than just these things, important though they are. And then he gives two very practical illustrations to flesh out his point of why we shouldn't worry. The first is the birds of the air, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Never seen a bird in all my life with a hoe out in the garden hoeing. Never seen one plowing. Never seen one sowing seed. Millions and millions of birds have flown over the earth, and yet they don't store in the barns. I promise you, of all the millions of birds that have ever lived upon the face of the earth, not one of them worried one time about their bank account. Not one time. They didn't store in the barns. Now, is Jesus saying to us, we're not supposed to labor, or we're not supposed to plow up a garden, or we're not supposed to be concerned about our bank account? Is he saying those things? Well, of course he's not saying those things. Solomon tells us plainly, a little sleep, a little slumber, little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come upon you like a bandit, and your scarcity like an armed man. Sometimes that verse comes to mind when I'm tempted to press the snooze button one extra time. You know, a little sleep, a little slumber. Okay, get up, get busy. But he's telling us we must labor with our hands. We must strive to labor as best as we can. Are we to be concerned about being good managers of our money? Are we just to write checks? Well, there's checks still in the checkbook, so let's keep on writing checks. Are we to swipe the credit card as if, you know, there's no mañana? Obviously, we're to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It's a part of our good name to be wise and discerning about our management of our funds, to pay your bills on time, to labor to have a good reputation before the world is a part of our witness in the gospel, isn't it? It's a part of bearing the name of Christ before the world. we need to be people who are trustworthy, and the world knows it. And they know we're Christians, and they say, that man has a good name with us. He pays on time. When he says he's going to pay, he pays. So God requires of us good stewardship and certainly to labor diligently. But that being said, the point you're supposed to get from verse 26 is this. Who feeds the birds? God does. It comes from the Father. Something that we all too easily can get into. I had a man say to me not long ago, not a man who's part of our church, but a man said to me, who's a Christian, he said, oh, I don't think the government's going to let us down. I think they'll get us through this crisis. And I looked to him and I just said, brother, the government doesn't give us our money. It is the Father. My employer doesn't give me my money. God uses those means, certainly, but it is God who is the source of all our provision. Does God not clothe them? Does he not feed the birds? It's him that feeds the birds. The Father feeds the birds. They are soulless. Jesus didn't spill his blood for birds. He didn't spill his blood for angels, but he did spill his blood for you. And if he so values you, will he not feed you if he feeds the birds? Not one of them can fall from the sky and he doesn't know about it. Then yet, does he not care about you far more than birds? Well, if he feeds them, he's going to feed you. I mean, isn't that, his logic's really easy to follow, isn't it? And then verse 27, he kind of gets to the crux of the matter of why worrying is a sin. He asks the question, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Can you add an extra year to your life by worrying? Can you make your bank account increase 1 cent by worrying? Can you give yourself more clothes by worrying? See, when we worry, what we're doing is thinking we're sovereign over it all. Somehow I've got the power. If I just worry about it enough, I'll change something. Jesus is saying you can't even add a cubit to your stature. You can't make yourself taller. You can't make yourself shorter. You can't make yourself thinner. All you can do by worrying is give yourself an ulcer, ultimately. You cannot, you're not sovereign over these things. God is. You think by your worrying you're in control. Oh no, I've got to worry about it because if I worry about it enough, I'll make it come into reality. And yet we're saying, no, God is the one who feeds the birds. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's all powerful. He gives a second illustration in verse 28. He concludes his question. So why do you worry about clothing? You can't make yourself a suit by worrying about it, right? So why do you worry about clothing? Then he says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Growing up, I have many memories of walking by my mom's sewing room. Mom is a really excellent seamstress. And seeing her work on the sewing machine, and she was never doing it because she was afraid for the household or anything. I've still got a little suit that I had when I was 8 years old up in my attic somewhere. A little brown suit that she made, and I'll tell you, it looked sharp. I mean, she really did a fantastic job. But in all the years of growing up that I ever walked by the sewing machine, I never saw the lilies of the field sitting there sweating, furiously trying to sew a garment. Never saw anything like that. Fearful that somehow their children didn't have anything to wear. Jesus is saying, here's the fields, here's the lilies in the field. They're beautiful, and their beauty and their adornment is more beautiful than all the riches of Solomon. And yet, how valuable are they? Well, they're cut down tomorrow and thrown into the burn pile. If God so clothes the grass, which today grows up, but tomorrow is cut down and burned, how much more will he clothe you? Doesn't he care about you more than he cares about the lilies of the field? Doesn't he care more about you than he cares about the birds of the air? And notice how he ends in verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's unbelief that causes me to worry. God somehow isn't going to provide for me. I know he's provided for me my entire life up till now, but maybe he's going to change tomorrow. Just a few weeks ago, Leanne Hornsby, who is our church accountant, we always send in our quarterly payments for me and the pastorate as they take out my taxes. And the IRS sent me something in the mail that said, you owe $1,300. And I'm Patrick's quizzical because I haven't told him about this. And I thought to myself, it said, we have not taken out enough. You didn't pay enough. And I'm like, this is the first time in 6 years that has ever happened. And I was frustrated. And when that came in the mail, my oldest son can attest to you that my disposition was not good. Because I was thinking, where am I going to get $1,300 extra to send to the IRS and all this kind of thing? And I was pretty out of sorts. And that rest of the night, I was just pretty concerned. And I had to wait for the next day to talk to Leanne and find out what was going on. And Samuel looked at me and he said, Dad, I know God is going to provide. Even if we owe, He'll provide. He'll take care of everything. And he kept on saying, He's never let us down before, Dad. Do you think He's going to let us down tomorrow? Is He going to change next week? And I knew exactly where he heard this. I wanted to say, shut up! You know? Like, you're talking like your father, okay? Stop! But he said, I'm completely content. I trust that God will take care of it. And I called the next day and just turned out our accountant had forgotten to check one little box. She took care of the little box and we're fine and I don't owe $1,300 extra. But Samuel said to me the next day, he says, Dad, I knew God would take care of it. And I thought, what an example of faith. How little faith was in me. How much unbelief in my heart to believe that somehow God wasn't going to take care of us. And yet, of course, He did. He did. He always does. Has any of us ever had to go without a meal? Has any of us really ever had a lack of a place to call our own? We ever lacked anything over our head, a place to shelter us from the storm? Have any of us had to sleep out in the rain? We've had everything we've needed. Matter of fact, we've had more than we've needed. Most of my life, I think all of my life, I've had more than I needed. God's promised our daily bread. You know, and sometimes He's given me 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 days worth of bread. You know, you look in and you see a full pantry with enough groceries to feed yourself and feed your family for 2 or 3 days. What a blessing. This is far above what He's promised to give us, isn't it? He hasn't promised to give me tomorrow's bread today. He's promised to give me today's bread today. And yet He's given us such an abundance above this because God loves us and He cares about us. And yet it's so easy for us to think, well, I've just got to worry about it. If I just worry about it, something will change. It's such unbelief, isn't it? It's a failure to truly trust that the Father will do what He's promised He will do. So, what's the cure? What's the solution? If habitual worry is a result of habitual unbelief, then habitually seeking the things which are above is the cure for habitual worry. And we find this in verses 31 and following. Therefore, verse 31, he reiterates the same point. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's what the world does. They go around worrying about this. They go around worrying that the material world is all there is. They go around living as if this present age is all there is and there's nothing else. You know, I heard someone say, they were talking about the economy and they said, boy, just think what could happen, you know, what could happen if everything got bad? And somebody said, well, let's stop and think about it. I could starve to death and now die and I would go to where? Heaven. Okay, how bad is that? You know, what's the worst could happen? I could be with Jesus for the rest of my life. What a hard thing, right? But seriously, he says the Gentiles worry about this constantly. This is what the world does. They're preoccupied with material things. And if that's what you do, if you're preoccupied with material things, then you're acting like the world. What do you do that's better than they do? But you're not a son of the devil. You're a son or daughter of God. You should not be preoccupied with this world. You shouldn't preoccupy with material things. You should be looking to Christ where He is, seated at the right hand of God. And so he says, after these things the Gentiles seek. And I find a lot of comfort in the latter part of verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He doesn't deny it. It doesn't make you feel guilty because you need to pay the bills or because you need groceries or because you need a house or because you need a car. It doesn't look down on you and say, well, shame on you that you need these things. He knows you need these things. He knows I need these things. But He's our Father, and He's going to take care of those things. He promises to give the things we need. He doesn't promise to give everything we want, but He does promise to provide for our needs. He knows what we truly, legitimately need. But notice what he says in verse 33. Here's his solution. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So many ways, what he's saying is, you worry about your soul. Let the Lord take care of your body. Worry about spiritual things. Make that your priority. You take the things of God. Seek the things which are above. Seek after Christ. Follow Christ harder. Grow in holiness. Seek to advance His kingdom. And He'll take care of everything else. Don't worry about it. You focus on the spiritual. Let God take care of the material. That's really what he's saying, isn't it? Seek those things first. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. It doesn't mean that you just say, well, I'm going to quit my job tomorrow and go and labor in ministry. No, we still must work. We still must be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, certainly. But what's our heart set upon? What are we fixed upon? What is the object of our affection? Is it our material goods? Is it our bank account? Or is it Christ and the things of the gospel and the things of the kingdom and His righteousness? All these things shall be added to you, all these material things that you legitimately need, the Father will provide for you. You just set your heart upon the things of the kingdom, the things of the age which is to come. Put your heart there, and God will take care of the things you need here. That's what he's saying. And then verse 34, such practical counsel. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I promise you, your problems you're going to have tomorrow will be there when you get there. Guarantee it. You won't have to worry about it. You won't have to go looking for them. They'll be waiting for you. We know they'll be there. But we don't worry about tomorrow's problems today. We've got enough trouble today. Worry about today. Take care of today. And let worry tomorrow take care of itself. Sometimes, I don't know about you, we all have those variable expenses that come up. A car breaks down. Something happens. We have a doctor's bill coming up, whatever. And 3 weeks away, there it is. And we say to ourselves, I don't know how I'm going to pay for that 3 weeks from now. Well, obviously, if we have the ability to set something aside to get ready for that, obviously we should. But you know, God doesn't want me worrying about how I'm going to pay a bill 3 weeks from now. I should thank God and rejoice that I've paid my bills for today and do the best I can to pay those bills today, set aside what I can to pay for upcoming issues. But tomorrow, rejoice again. My bills are paid through today and rejoice in that. And say, Lord, I have no idea how in the world I'm going to pay this coming down the road. I need you to provide the funds for it. I need you to provide the work for it, whatever it may be. But you're the one who's told me you're going to provide, so I'm going to trust you. And I thank you that you've given me what I need today. There's a lesson that comes out of that, and that's the reality that we need to learn to be content with our daily bread. It's hard to be content with our daily bread, isn't it? Because I want tomorrow's bread today. So often, or maybe 3 weeks away. I'd like a bigger safety net in my checking account than is there, Lord. You know, and that's not all bad, but still, God doesn't always provide that for us sometimes. You know, sometimes we pray, just like in the book of Proverbs, where it says, give me neither poverty nor riches. And then we get upset when God answers that prayer and gives us neither poverty nor riches. You know, He's just given us enough for today and enough for the next day. And provides that way. We shouldn't be upset when he answers our prayer, should we? I like what J.C. Rouse says here, speaking of verse 34. He says, we know not what may happen on the morrow. This only we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, he who sends it can and will send grace to bear it. The one who sends the cross, the one who sends the difficulty tomorrow, will send with it the grace to bear up under it. And that's a good word, to realize the God's grace will be sufficient for every trial we have tomorrow. Well, let me make a few applications, if I may. The first is, Christ's words here are very, very important, obviously because they're Christ's words. But I say that because it's more than just our worry, more than just our sense of anxiety that's at stake here. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus speaks of the four soils. The gospel falls upon four different kinds of hearts. And there's only one of those four hearts that is fruitful, one that bears fruit. And there was one that's truly converted, one that truly bears fruit that remains. The third kind of soil, though, is thorny soil. And the thorns sprout up and they choke out the life of the gospel. And they keep that one from bearing fruit. Do you remember what those thorns are? The cares of this life, the love of money, those things choke out the life of the word. And if we get ourselves so preoccupied with the material world, with the material things, and anxious and in a tizzy about how we're going to provide for these things, it has a way of choking out the life of the Spirit within us, doesn't it? It has a way of choking out the life of the gospel. It makes us barren. Many, many years ago, in 1995, I was working for a man who boasted to me that if he had to, he could come up with $500,000 in one day. And he probably could have. And he told me that someday I would have a job, if I stayed around with him, in another year I'd have $75,000 a year as a salary. Now at the time I had just under $25,000 a year in salary, barely making it week to week. And so you can imagine that, you know, my eyes were seeing dollar signs. And I remember for several days there just being enamored with the thought of being able to take my wife out more often or buy her nicer clothes or do this kind of thing or that kind of thing. And one night I was taking out the trash and it just hit me. Lord, I'm fixing my eyes upon this material world and upon riches. Would you please forgive me because I've allowed these things to preoccupy my heart. Help me to get my eyes on the things of Christ. It was interesting how in the coming weeks I began to look at this man's life that I worked for and how his life was lived in the pursuit of riches and how his love of money had estranged him from his family. He literally punched his own son in the face when he was 18 years old because he asked to borrow $35, and he boasted about it to me of how he had slugged his own son in the face because he dared to ask him for some money. And I just began to watch how that was all this man lived for and that he was growing old, and when he died, what would he have? What would he have when his soul was required of him? And I looked at it and I thought, you know, his money hasn't made him any happier. You know, sometimes the richest people are some of the saddest people you'll ever see. Rather have, be rich in grace and not have much in the way of material goods, but be rich in grace to look and have the love of Christ, to have the love of my wife, to have the love of my children. These things are far more precious, far more rich. And sometimes I look at my wife, we're not in the poorhouse or anything, sometimes I look at my wife, when it seems like when things get tight, and I look at her and I say, you know, sometimes I feel so rich. I feel so rich when I consider the Spirit of God in my home. I consider the fact I have God's written word in my own language. I have people, the people of God, the church, who loves me, and I love them. We have one another. We have these joyful children that make our lives such a joy. We have so many riches. And brethren, we don't want to let the love of riches, over-concern for our material needs, choke out the life of the Spirit. Secondly, again, we need this trusting disposition that our Lord has commanded us to have requires the cultivation of a truly thankful heart. We need to be thankful for what God has given. Are we content when God gives us our daily bread, when that's what we've asked for? Or do we say, well, I've got to have more? We need to be content with what God has allowed us each day. That's hard to do, isn't it, in practical terms? But to cultivate a habitually thankful heart is of such immense value. And realizing I need to be grateful for everything I do. Sometimes I do this up pretty often. Jackson will get up. Samuel's one of the first ones to get up in the morning after I get up. And then Jackson will get up soon after that. And Samuel will get him in his seat and he'll give him his breakfast. He'll be eating a piece of cheese and a cereal bar and all this kind of stuff. And I just look over and I'll say, Jackson, God loves you, doesn't he? He provided you with breakfast this morning. He didn't have to, but he showed you mercy today and gave you food to eat. Brethren, we need to really think that way, don't we? Because does God owe us our breakfast? Does he owe us our lunch? Does he owe us the roof over our heads? He doesn't owe us these things. Just as Jacob said, we're not worthy of the least of his mercies. And every one of these things is a gracious gift of a merciful God. Finally, just some very practical helps and handholds to seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'll just give you some practical things. First is, how do we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, I would submit to you by making a priority every day of spending time alone with God in the Word of God and prayer. You hear me say this all the time. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we've got to make a priority of it. We've got to spend time alone with the Lord. Take that away from your life and what falls apart? Everything, right? Everything. Miss your quiet time one day, you know it. 2 days, your wife knows it. 3 days, everybody knows it, right? But it's true. I need communion with my Savior every day. Not just in a quiet time. I need communion with Him all throughout the day. But we need to give dedicated time to spend time alone in His Word and prayer, because if we don't, we're starving ourselves to death. If we're not spending time daily in His Word, and this is true for you children and young people as well, we are starving ourselves to death. And what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I need sustenance from the Word of God just as much as I need breakfast and lunch and supper, right? We need that time with the Lord. And as we spend time regularly with the Lord, it has a way of getting our eyes fixed upon Christ, doesn't it? Secondly, by regularly singing God's praise. By regularly singing God's praise. I'm not just talking about when we gather together for church on the Lord's Day. Have you learned something of learning to sing to God spontaneously throughout the week? So often when my mind is getting fixed upon other things, I'm getting my eyes on my circumstances, I'm getting an anxious mind about how to provide for this bill or that or whatever, my eyes get off of Christ. Just like Peter of old, I get my eyes on the winds and the waves, and I get my eyes right off of Christ. As a matter of fact, you'd be amazed how often as a pastor, I can be in my study doing the work of the Lord, and I don't have my eyes on the Lord. It's all too easy to do. To be more like Martha than it is like Mary. Sometimes just the singing of robust psalms and hymns is the thing I need to help me. So I may be taking a walk, or I may be driving down the bike. I've actually done this before. I'll be riding down the bike, and I'll look around, make sure nobody's on the Silver Comet Trail, and I'll start singing psalms at the top of my lungs. Sometimes I keep on singing them even when I pass by people, and they're just looking at you like, you are weird, man. But how I need my eyes fixed upon the Lord. I remember many years ago in Bible college, I was really discouraged. I had procrastinated, as I always did in Bible college, on getting some work done. And, you know, it's funny how the girls, always were like 10 weeks ahead on every assignment. And all the guys were doing all-nighters and drinking all this caffeine so we could cram at the last minute and get something together. That was me. But I'd gotten myself really behind. And there were just some other struggles that were going on as well. A lot of pressures going on with the busyness and demands of college life. And I remember being so discouraged, overwhelmed even by my own sin. And in chapel that day, we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And I think it's the first time I ever really sang it. And I listened carefully to its word. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And I also was reminded, we have a cruel adversary. He is a cruel adversary. And part of what I'm going through here is spiritual warfare and affliction and oppression. But reminded that I had an advocate who's overcome my adversary. You ask who that is, who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is He. He's the one who's on our side. I think I fell in love with hymnody that day. Because suddenly there was a song of deliverance that delivered my soul from its struggles. And I found the same thing to be the case so often when I'm discouraged now. If I can just get something to fix me upon Christ. I know I've told you the story before, but about a year or two ago, I was just overwhelmed with discouragement. That happens a lot, but I was overwhelmed with discouragement, and I was just feeling very self-condemned. And I was sitting by the grill. We were grilling out, and I looked at Angela, and I said, "Honey, I need you to preach the gospel to me, because I just need my eyes fixed upon Christ." It's okay for a wife to preach the gospel to her own husband, right? And she sat there and thought for just a minute. She said, wait just a second. She went inside, came back out. She had the words to Beneath the Throne of God Above. And she sang it to me. She sang all three verses. And here it was pointing me to my Savior, reminding me of Christ, reminding me that when my heart condemns me, when the devil reminds me of some ill within, that I have a Savior who loves me. And I can look at Him and realize He's made an end of all my sin. She got through the third stanza. Problem gone. My eyes again were upon Christ. So learn to sing psalms and hymns. Thirdly, we're going to seek after the things of God and seek first the kingdom of God. Make your anxieties known to God with thanksgiving. Don't hesitate to tell Him. Share those things with Him. He knows they're there anyway. What did David say in Psalm 138? Search me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. Know my anxious thoughts. Not just know my sin, but know my anxious thoughts. What did Paul say in Philippians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How does Peter say it? Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. We are to bring those anxieties before Him. So when we get anxious, Lord, I don't know how we're going to pay this bill. Lord, I come before You and I don't know how we're going to pay this bill, but it's Your job to provide. And so I'm coming before You, trusting You, believing that You will do what You said You will do. Give me wisdom. Give me insight. If there's some job I can do to help me pay for this, give it to me. But coming to Him and letting those anxieties be known. I'm finding a joy in making our financial needs known to the Lord. Isn't that a great thing? And to see Him answer. We pray with our children sometimes. Children, there's a bill coming up. We don't know exactly where the money's coming from to pay for it. And we pray together. And then we can say, children, you know what? We've been praying and God has provided. Here's what He did. And it's exciting for them to watch. It helps their faith to grow. And finally, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, get outside of yourself. Get outside of yourself and serve others. Sometimes when I'm the most discouraged and when I'm the most anxious, the thing I need the most is to go serve somebody else. To try to encourage somebody else. And that's the thing I feel like doing the least. Because when you're depressed, and when you're discouraged, the thing you want to do the most is isolate yourself. Be away from people. Sometimes the very thing you need is to get outside of yourself and to serve someone else. To minister to them. To figure out how you can show them love. It's never a bad thing to get our eyes off of ourselves, is it? When is that ever a bad idea? It's always a good idea. To get our eyes upon serving Christ, get our eyes on serving others. Samuel and I were talking about on the way home today, we were talking about the fact that with Angela having to be more on bed rest and being less mobile, we've had to rise to the occasion and serve more and do more to help mom. And yet, when we were talking about on the way home, we said, it's a joy to show her that we love her in a way that we've never been able to show her before, certainly. The thing we talked about on the way home was, God didn't create us to serve ourselves, did He? He created us to serve Himself and others. And sometimes when we're seeking the things of God and trying to get our eyes off the things of this earth, one of the best things in the world, say, how can I show someone else in a tangible way that I love them? Even if it's something simple, a phone call, writing a note, anything, to just serve someone and get ourselves outside of our own little universe and outside of our own little world. Brethren, I trust that the Lord will use these things to help you in practical ways to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that we just struggle. Sometimes we with anxious minds. But help us, O Lord, to overcome the unbelief that we feel. Draw us close to Yourself and help us to seek those things which are above, which where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Lord, I think I preach so often about the subject of looking upon Christ and keeping our eyes fixed upon You because I have such a hard time doing it. And so, Lord, help us truly to be like Mary and sit at Your feet and take those things which are most needful and make those the priorities of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.